Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. I forgot to look up what page, but since last week it was on page 1024, I'm guessing this week it's on page 1023 of the ESV Bibles. If you're visiting with us and you haven't gotten one already, back on the Welcome Center, there's a small pile of them. Please take one. If you've already got a Bible, take it and give it to somebody else. We don't want the seed to stay in the barn. We used to own a 1979 Chevy Impala. And we got it in the 90s, so it was a used car. It was a huge boat of a car. Some of my friends used to call it my police car. It was really great for our family at the time. Had a huge trunk. I could carry everything my wife wanted to bring at Christmas time. And it served us well for a time. But I have to say, it wasn't all that great in the ice and the snow. In fact, with the rear wheel drive and the long wheelbase, it could be pretty squirrely in the winter time. One evening, a freezing rain had fallen all over Terre Haute, and I don't remember why, but I was sent out on an errand. I had to go to the drugstore for something. So I was creeping along in that great big Impala and really not slipping around too much, and I was only going about 5 or 10 miles an hour going south on 7th Street as I approached the intersection of 7th and Voorhees. I could see that the stoplight turned red, so very gently I applied the brakes, and I swear to you, it felt like the car sped up. It was as if I'd lost all traction for a few moments, and I slid right through that intersection, right past a Terre Haute police officer coming the other direction in his squad car. So he immediately turned on his lights, rounded the corner, came in behind me, and I'd already stopped on the other side of the intersection. I'd been trying to stop before I got to the intersection, and I thought, isn't that great? He just wants to make sure I'm all right because he knows it's really slippery out here tonight. I detect skepticism in the audience. As he stepped up to my door, I rolled the window down, and I said, boy, officer, I stepped on the brakes, and it just didn't want to stop at all. And he looked at me, and I expected a sympathetic response. Instead, he said, lost control of your vehicle, huh? Pretty gruff. And at that point, I thought, just shut your mouth and cooperate, because it ain't going to get any better. And he wrote me a ticket for running a red light. At least he could have been accurate. I was skidding a red light. Well, I decided I was going to contest that ticket. And so I was going to go and explain to the judge how awful it was that night, what a bad attitude the policemen have, and he was going to let me out. I was going to argue myself out of paying that ticket. So I went to City Hall on the day appointed. I found the small claims court, and I got in line with two or three others waiting to make my case. Then the judge came in. It was a small courtroom, but all of a sudden it felt like a courtroom. The judge's bench wasn't very high, and he was just very matter-of-fact. He wasn't particularly gruff, but you still had to go stand before him sitting behind that bench, and all of a sudden the idea of laying everything out before the judge took on a completely different tone. When I stepped up before the judge, when he asked me, do you wish to contest the ticket? Somewhat to my surprise, I heard myself saying, no, Your Honor. And he smacked his gavel on the bench, told me I could pay the ticket next door and call the next case. There was something intimidating about standing before the judge. Some years later, I found myself in court again in Bloomfield this time. This time I was seeking a restraining order. We've worked things out, Perry and I, since then, but it's Actually, it didn't have anything to do with it. It was, the details aren't really pertinent. It was an ex-spouse of an extended family member that was harassing our family. If you really want to know more than that, buy me lunch and I'll tell you, all right? But there I sat in a much bigger courtroom all by myself. After several minutes, the bailiff came in and said, "All rise." Well, all was me. So I stood up and in walked the court recorder and the judge in his black robe. And I was amazed at how nervous I felt all of a sudden. I wasn't on trial. I hadn't done anything wrong. I was just there trying to protect my family. And the judge was very kind and respectful, but I still found myself on edge. As I answered his questions and I laid out the circumstances before him, he granted the restraining order, and all told, the hearing didn't last very long at all. But once again, I experienced how intimidating it is to appear before a judge, and I hadn't done anything wrong. What would it have felt like if I had committed a crime and knew I was guilty and then had to stand before the judge? Atheists are an almost insignificant statistical minority when seen in the long history of the human race. The vast majority of people who have lived on this planet have looked at this earth and the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they have concluded that there must be some kind of God. And to most people, the idea of one day standing before God and in some way giving an account to Him for the things that you've done in this life, that's an intimidating thought. I think that the reason people ask, "What have I done to deserve this?" when something bad happens to them is because deep down, most of us realize that we just don't measure up in God's sight. I think the reason so many people have a morbid fear of death is because deep down they know they're not ready to meet God. I say again, if standing before a human judge is intimidating, what must it be like to stand before God? But that's why Jesus came. He lived a totally sinless life. He completely fulfilled the righteous demands of God's holy law. Then Jesus died on the cross, and in that moment, in those hours, He bore the wrath of God in our place. God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." No one else has borne the wrath of God for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He is the way. And because of what Jesus has done, you can come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. And when you do, He won't be mad at you. In fact, He'll wash your sins away, call you His child, and sweep you up in His arms. But sometimes, even after you have come to Him through Jesus, you go through things that make you doubt your relationship with God. Sometimes things happen that rock your confidence and make you wonder just where you really stand before God. The Apostle John wrote to Christians at the end of the first century. And these Christians had already faced several waves of persecution and hostility, allowing for the differences in technology very much like what Christians are experiencing in Iraq and Syria right now. The Christians that John was writing to would face persecution and hostility again in the very near future. And when they did, it was all too easy to wonder, where is God? Even John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, when he was in jail at the Machaerus fortress, he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or do we look for another?" When things happen, it's easy to doubt and say, where is God? Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? It's all too easy to wonder exactly where we stand before God, isn't it? One of the Apostle John's purposes in writing this letter was to give Christians a real sense of assurance regarding their relationship with God. In spite of enemies, persecutions, and difficult times, Christians can be fully assured of their relationship with God. Let me say that again. Christian, in spite of difficulties, persecutions, hard times, you can be fully assured of your relationship and standing before God. Now we're going to look at the last six verses of chapter 3, and I want to give you six key words from these six verses. Words that will help give you assurance before God if you're a Christian. And if you're not, words that will point you in the direction to go. Look at verse 19. The Apostle John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him." Stop there. I know it's the middle of a sentence, but I want you to see, before we go on, something very basic and foundational. The first word is comfort. John wants you to know something. A Christian is someone who knows something. According to the Apostle John, you can know that you are, quote, of the truth. Now remember, John has been talking to us and telling us that some people are of the devil. This is in verse 12 of chapter 3. Some are of God, verse 9. This emphasizes the source, the origin of your being. And John is telling us you can know for sure that you're of God, that you're of the truth. And that reassurance will comfort your heart. The word reassure means to pacify, to soothe after an alarm, or literally to tranquilize. I once had to leave a pastor's conference in northern Indiana to come back to do a funeral. It's when I was pastoring in Clay City, Indiana. I drove back south in the middle of the night in order to be back in time. But I had also developed a severe earache. I dismissed it at first, but as I drove literally through the wee hours of the morning in order to get back, the combination of the intense pain that wouldn't let up in my ear, driving in the dark by myself on almost deserted highways, it was like a bad dream that just went on and on. I drove to my parents' house in Indianapolis, which is where I was to meet my young wife and family. My kids were very small. My mother tried to tend to my earache, but it didn't take her long to realize that I needed more help than she could give me there. So they went ahead and took me to the emergency room in St. Francis Hospital, not far away. Now, I'm not going to go into the gory details, but they discovered I had a severe infection in my right ear, and let me just say that their treatment brought me almost immediate relief. And then they gave me a shot, put me in a wheelchair, brought me some papers to sign in order to dismiss me, and I went to pick up the pen, and it was all I could do to take a hold of it. And I looked up at the doctor, and I said, "Why can't I grab the pen?" He said, "We gave you a pretty powerful pain reliever just now. You better sign that fast." So I managed to scrawl my name or something sort of like it on the paper. My parents took me back to their house. I remember leaning up against the wall while my mother was getting a bed ready for me. I went right to sleep. A couple of hours later, my young wife, whom I had not seen for several days, opened the door to that bedroom and called my name. I don't remember, but she tells me I sat up in bed and went, "Oh, hi," and then collapsed back down again. That was our wonderful reunion. Believe me, that shot tranquilized my pain and my anxiety over the situation. It helped me get the rest I needed so I could do the funeral the next day. John said, you can know that you are of the truth, that you can know you are of God. You can know before you die. You have to know before you die, because after you die, it's too late. You can know that you're of the truth, and knowing that will give you reassurance. It will tranquilize your fears. It will give you comfort. That's the first word. Second word sounds a little out of place. It's the word condemnation. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. You say, that doesn't sound like a very comforting word or verse. And I grant you, it's not. But I want you to see everything that this verse implies, and I think that then you will find some comfort here. On first reading, this verse is very convicting. I believe in the context, its intent is just the opposite. I believe it is meant to be very comforting, and I'll show you why. It is a miserable experience when our heart condemns us. We have no peace. It doesn't matter where we go. There's a saying that sounds silly at first. Wherever you go, there you are. You laugh, you giggle at it, but really, if you don't have any peace in your heart, it doesn't matter where you go or what you try to do, you still don't have any peace in your heart. Our conscience is guilty. We're burdened. But I also want you to know that our hearts can be wrong. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? That's why the advice, follow your heart, is not always good advice. Our hearts can be mistaken. Our hearts can lead us astray. Now, it's obvious that if we are condemning ourselves for something, then we are also going to feel condemned before God, because while we know a little about ourselves, God knows everything, and He knows everything about us. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. But sometimes, Christian, our hearts lead us astray by condemning us too much. We make the mistake of thinking over much on our sin, as John Wesley put it. I want you to get this. God is greater than our hearts. He does know all things. He knows your faults and your failings. He knows when and where you disobey Him. And He wants a relationship with you anyway. My mother really did seem to have eyes in the back of her head when I was a kid. She knew when I stuck my tongue out at her, even when her back was turned to me. She knew where I hid the stuff I didn't want her to find. She knew when I had disobeyed her, when I'd been out in the neighborhood playing all day. It really seemed like she had an unfair advantage. She knew almost every time I did something wrong. But she still wanted to be my mother. Talk about the grace of God. She knew all about me, and she still wanted to be my mother. You think my mother's better than God? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus knew all about Simon Peter, too. He knew Peter's braggadocio. He knew Peter's tendency to engage his mouth before he put his brain in gear. Jesus knew that Peter could put his foot in his mouth. Jesus knew that Peter would deny Him 3 times, cursing and swearing, "I don't even know the man." But Jesus also knew that Peter went out and wept bitterly after denying Him 3 times. Jesus knew that Peter really did love Him, John 21:17. And after His resurrection, Jesus sent word specifically to Peter to come and meet Him in Galilee. And when he was there, he confronted Peter over his failure. And then he lifted that burden of guilt from Peter's heart and he recommissioned him three times to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Jesus knew all about Peter and he loved Peter anyway. God knows all about all things. He knows all about you and all about me. He knows when we have failed him, but he also knows when you've obeyed him. He knows the desires and intents of your heart. He knows your heart and he knows, child of God, that you really do love him, even though your love for him is nothing compared to his love for you, like a little baby's isn't to be compared to their mother and father's love. God is greater than our heart, and not just in his knowledge. He is greater in love and grace and mercy, far greater than you can imagine. I say again, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is a lot greater than you ever dreamed it could be. He already knew all about you when you came to Jesus by faith. When you accepted Christ, he knew from the beginning every single time you would blow it, every single time you would sin. He already knew all the ways that you'd fail him. And he loved you anyway. He loves you anyway. Look at verse 21 now. Beloved, when John says that, remember, he's reminding them they're loved by God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's the third word, confidence. When he says if our heart doesn't condemn us, remember, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. Anybody that claims that, just talk to their wife or husband, you'll get the real scoop. John has made it obvious that Christians sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's made it plain. We shouldn't sin. It costs too much when we sin. But we do. What John means here is when a Christian honestly has no knowledge of unconfessed sin, where you can honestly say, there's nothing that I know of, my conscience is clear, there's nothing that I know of that I haven't laid out to the Lord for his forgiveness. We know we're not perfect, but we can also know that we are loved by God. And John says that will give you confidence before God. Now, when he said, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. This word confidence means freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, free and fearless confidence, boldness, assurance. Let me illustrate for you. This is the way my grandson talks to me. Believe me, he is unreserved in speech before me. One day he was over and my wife had some laundry laid out. He walked up to a pile of it and he picked up something of mine and he said, "Boy, Grandpa, you got big underwear." My grandson has freedom of speaking with me. And to a great extent, it's because he is confident in our relationship. Now, I did not feel confident before the judge. I didn't feel freedom in speaking before the judge. I was reserved. I was intimidated. That's how you feel when you stand before a judge. But when you stand before your Father, it's different. You can be confident in your relationship with your Heavenly Father, not because of what you've done, but because of Jesus. You can feel freedom and boldness and absolute assurance when you talk to him. Can I tell you a pet peeve of mine? We're supposed to spend time with pagans. If we don't spend time with pagans, how are we going to talk to them about Jesus? If you're not friendly with them, how are you ever going to have a chance? Remember, Jesus was called the friend of sinners, but you got to be careful. Jesus was sinless and we're not, so we still have to be careful. But whenever I'm around a pagan and one of them will open his mouth and say, oh, blankety blank, and then look at me and say, oh, sorry, preacher, and forgot you were standing there. And I always say, if it doesn't bother you to talk like that in front of God, don't mind me. I'm way down the totem pole. You say, well, we got to be careful how we talk to God, right? If you're a Christian, if you belong to Him, you don't have to tiptoe around. Child, He already knows your heart anyway. Somebody said this, if you don't know what to say to God when you pray, people say to me sometimes, well, I don't know what to say. This person wrote, just talk to God about how much you love sin, and then you'll never run out of things to pray about. And that's the truth. Go ahead, tell Him how much you love sin. He won't be shocked. You can talk to Him about anything. Child of God, you can be confident before Him. The fourth word I want you to see is the word closeness. Not the word, but the idea appears in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, can I just cut to the chase and say that when you take everything that the Bible teaches us about prayer, the Bible never tells us that we can always get whatever we want just by asking God. As if God is some kind of genie granting us wishes. May I remind you that even the Lord Jesus Christ asked for something that He did not get in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then He ended by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus asked for something He didn't get, and Jesus was sinless. So it's not saying we get anything we want every time we ask. Of course it isn't. When your child wants to play with a shard of glass or scissors, do you give it to them? Of course you don't. The sense here is you're continually, whatever we ask and keep on asking for. Now this also doesn't mean that we badger God down and wear Him out till in exasperation He finally gives us the scissors to play with. First of all, it means that this must be something that means a lot to us. If we don't pray continually, repeatedly about something, we probably aren't very serious about it. It's no wonder God doesn't answer prayers like that. Second, it means that as we keep praying about something, often God has a chance to guide us, to sort of tweak our prayers until they are in line with His will. But third, and don't miss this, it means, if it means anything, it means this. He listens to us when we stay close to Him. And we stay close to Him by keeping His commandments. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that lets me out, remember that when John uses the word commandment, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. He means what Jesus said to do. Now, when I was a kid, if I had spent all day sassing my parents, messing up my room, and playing with my mashed potatoes instead of eating them, I could go ahead and ask my dad, hey, Dad, could we go get ice cream? But I wouldn't get it. But if I'd been respectful and obedient, if I'd done what my parents had told me to do, and I at least tried to eat everything on my plate, even sauerkraut, then after that, I could say, hey, Dad, can we go get ice cream? And you know, not every time, but chances are he'd take his wallet out and look in it and then say, yeah, Dave, we can go get ice cream. Assurance comes from being close, from a closeness in your relationship. And being close to God means keeping His commandments, especially what Jesus told us to do. And then he gets even more specific, and the fifth word is commandment. Look at verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He, Jesus, has commanded us. Now I want you to notice it's commandment, singular, not commandments, plural. One command with two parts. Believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another. Let's take the first part first. Again, the sense here is continually. It doesn't just mean believe when you got saved. It doesn't just mean at the time of your salvation. It means all of your life. Believing in Jesus should be the defining characteristic of your existence. Specifically, we are to believe in his name. This means his reputation. Where do we find his reputation? In the scripture. It means to believe everything that scripture says about Jesus. It's found in the pages of the Bible, especially the four gospels. To believe in Jesus' name, one writer said, is a compressed creed. It's a statement of faith in miniature. It sums up all that the Bible says about Jesus. And it sums up everything in a Christian's life. To believe in the name of his son, Jesus. And those who really believe in Jesus will automatically have love for others who have believed in Jesus, because one flows right out of the other. If you hold a cup under running water, it'll fill up the cup and then it'll start spilling over. The spilling results from the filling. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what fills you. When you love one another, that's when it spills over. Christian life isn't complicated to understand. May I say to you, however, it is impossible for the unconverted to live. And even when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, even born-again Christians can't live like this without God's help. But with God's enabling, this is how a genuine Christian lives, believing in Jesus and loving others, especially those who have believed in Jesus. If you don't believe all that the Bible says about Jesus, how can you say that you believe in his name? And if you don't love others who believe in Jesus, how can you say that you believe in his name? Now let me show you the sixth word, and it is the word comforter. Again, the word isn't found, but the idea is there. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The last word is comforter. To abide means to be at home in. I am never more comfortable than when I am at home. I stayed in some very fine hotels this summer when we were in Israel. But none of them felt like home. As excited as I was to be there about halfway through the trip, I kept having this thought over and over again. I just want to go home. There's an English monk who lived in the 7th century. His name was Bede. They usually referred to him by calling him the Venerable Bede. And the Venerable Bede wrote this, quote, "Let God be a home to thee, and be thou the home of God. Abide in God, and let God abide in thee." When you become a Christian, you can let yourself feel at home in God. And when you keep his commandments, specifically to believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another, you can feel at home in God. Now, when you don't keep his commandment very well, in other words, when you sin, you won't feel as at home. But I also want to say that God doesn't kick you out of his family. I used to tell my grandparents that their house was my second home. Remembering that, I've told my grandson that our house is his second home too. Now, when he comes over and he's disobedient and contrary, may I say to you, he doesn't feel as at home on those occasions as he does on other occasions. But even on those days, we never say to him, "That's it. You're out of the family." Of course we don't. But we sure have a whole lot more fun, and he feels a whole lot more at home when he keeps the commandments. When you become a Christian, you can let yourself feel at home in God. And the more you keep His commandments, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment, the more you do that, the more at home you'll feel. But more than that, when you become a Christian, then God is at home in you. Almost every single time I visit in a home, people look around, it can look like it's a show home. And they'll say, oh, come in, it's such a mess. And I'm thinking, seriously? Come on over to my... No, don't. I can't say that. My wife's here. We're both very busy. When you come over, it'll look good. Boy, I wish I hadn't said that. How does God feel at home in you? Especially when you look around your heart and you think, oh, God, I mean, I didn't know it was like, come on in, but I... How can God feel at home in your heart? By His Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to live within us and be with us forever. The Bible says that when you believe in Jesus, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. This is, by the way, the first time the Apostle John has called the Holy Spirit by name in his letter. He's referred to God's Spirit before, but never by His name. Now, if I might paraphrase the last part of verse 24, I'd put it this way. And this is how we can know by experience that God is at home in us. The Holy Spirit tells us this. Now, this isn't something really that can be explained. This isn't something you can analyze or break down into parts. It's rather like trying to tell somebody how you know when you're in love. You just know. The Apostle Paul wrote about this experience as well. He said, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, it's hard to explain, but don't make it harder than you have to. How does a baby or a small child know that they are the son or the daughter of their parents? They just know. They know by experience, and they know it long before they ever see their own birth certificate, long before they can even utter the words mama or papa. They know it by experience, and the knowledge that God is abiding in the believer in Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, may I ask you, do you have that knowledge? Do you know that you are a child of God? Is your heart assured before Him? You can know. You ought to know. You have to know before you die, because after you die, it'll be too late. A Christian is someone who knows something. John the Apostle said we can know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God by trusting in God's own Son, Jesus Christ, by believing in His name. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we lay our hearts before You and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and search our hearts. If there has been that time in our life, O Lord Jesus Christ, when we said, I do to You, no matter the words we used or the circumstances, if there's a time when we came to You and said, O Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner, but if You'll take me, I sure do take You. I sure do receive You to be my Lord and Savior. If we've come to that time, oh, Father, I pray, help us to know we can feel at home in You. If we don't feel at home in You, maybe it's because we've drifted far from You. If we don't have that assurance, maybe it's because we've never come to that I do moment with Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit of God, search our hearts. And if there's someone here who has never come to that moment of trusting Christ, of receiving Him as Lord and Savior, may they receive You right now, right where they sit, calling upon You and say, oh, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Be my Lord and my Savior and make me your child. If we've already come to you like that at some point in our lives, if we don't feel at home with you, oh, search our hearts. Is there something we need to confess to you? Is there something we need your forgiveness for? Is there some way that we need to come back to your house from the far country? And Father, I know that in any gathering of believers in Jesus, there are some of us here wrestling with a guilt that in some ways at least is a false guilt. Our hearts can lead us astray and we can think overmuch on our own sin and not realize that we can be at home with you. We can call you Abba, Papa, just because of Jesus. Now, our Father, speak to our hearts. After you have spoken to us through your word, it's our turn to speak to you. And if someone here needs to come and pray by themselves or with a brother or sister, if they'd like for me to pray with them, oh, Father, we pray. Move in their hearts and help us to be obedient to your urgings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.